Many of you guys know that I used to be a mechanical engineer, and the company that I worked for produced mechanical fruit harvesters. And I'll never forget when my roommate, who is also a college classmate of mine, and we both got jobs at the same place at the same time, came back from a trip to South America, to a country there, and he relayed to me that the dealership, not the company I worked for, but the dealership who had these harvesters and purchased and sold these harvesters in the South American country, actually were bribing different officials to get them through customs. And I remember my friend and I wrestling with this idea of, is it okay for a Christian to work in a company that knows that its dealers are paying bribes? I mean, is it okay that I work for this place that is knowingly kind of allowing the people who purchase these things to do something that's completely illegal? And we wrestled with this. Maybe you've wrestled with things that are similar. Maybe you're a Christian paralegal and you got an offer from a prestigious law firm. But the reality is that this law firm promotes itself as the divorce specialist. And you question, can I do law and have it all be centered around an activity that I think is an absolute last resort? That there's only certain cases where this is really something that should be done. And so can you as a Christian work in that kind of environment? Maybe you're at work for a bank or a company and you're a loan officer and you know that the people around you are doing high pressure loans to people, that they're lending people more money than they should, or they're charging them higher rates than they need to just to line their own pockets, and that they're taking advantage of this. And so even in your own workplace and your own tasks, you try to be faithful and do what's right, but you know that there's people in your organization, in your company, that are doing completely things that maybe aren't necessarily illegal, but they're definitely not as ethical as they should be. Maybe you're a Christian and you realize that the computer boards that you're putting together are not just working on cell phones or working in computers, but rather they're literally chips that make bomb parts. And you wrestle with this and say, war is, again, one of these things that should be a last resort that we shouldn't just run to. And am I in my building of this part saying that it's okay? Should I be working in a factory that makes bomb parts? Maybe it's just something simple, like you really like cars and you're good at sales, and you wonder, can I be a Christian used car salesman? I mean, after all, used car salesmen have a bad rep. I mean, the reality is, as we look at work and as we are out in a broken world, we face situations where we have tons of questions like this. I just threw out five or six of them to get you to think about it. But we all face these situations in our workplace where we wonder, is this really where God's called me to be? And how do we navigate this? And so today we're actually wrapping up our sermon series on work. And today I want to kind of look at a text that highlights the answer to some of these questions, that kind of gives us insight into, when we face these predicaments, how do we go about it, and what are some truths that we need to be grounded on? Now, if you want to turn with me into your Bibles, it's going to be on 1 Kings 18, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. I believe it's on page 249 in your Bibles. But the title of the sermon that I've labeled it, titled it, is just, can a Christian work there? Now, while you're turning there, I do want to say that we're going to start a new sermon series next week. It's going to take you all the way to the end of the year. And we're going to look on the I am statements of Christ in John. And so that's going to be our new sermon series. We're just going to look at the 8 I am statements from here until the end of the year. And kind of a good focus for us as we look at Christmas as well. But this will be our last sermon series, or sermon on this series. So if you want to read along with me in the Bibles or on your device, or just listen, you can. 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 15. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Now Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, and while Jezebel was killing out the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go throughout the land to all the springs and valleys, and maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and the mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. Now, he doesn't care at all about his people, but he cares about his animals. So you can kind of get an idea of the kind of person Ahab is, right? So they divided the land they were to cover. Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my lord, Elijah? Yes, Elijah replied, go tell your master that Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or a kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. And if I go and tell Ahab he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you will tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me. So Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Now, I don't know what your reaction was when I read this passage. It's kind of an obscure story. As a matter of fact, if you know Kings at all, it's actually sandwiched between two really dramatic stories. On one side, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah miraculously saves the son of a widow who was dead. And on the other side, later in this chapter, he does this really big showdown between himself and the gods of Baal, where he pours the water on the altar, and then God sends fire from heaven. And sometimes when we see the stories that are between two major things, we can easily go past this. But I think that this story actually has a lot to say about the questions that I raised. Now, they may not be typical, they may not seem like that at first, but this passage actually gives us great insight into some of the complex questions that we may face with work. But before we do that, I want to just take a little bit of a kind of a time out and just talk about the Bible and the way that we come at different passages. We don't do this very often, but I think it's important to set the framework for why this story can inform us. And the reality is that there are two different kinds of passages. There are prescriptive and descriptive Bible passages. Now, I know I'm an engineer and I'm pulling out all kinds of grammar terms, but just bear with me. There's a good reason for this, all right? The reality is that when we read the Bible, there are some passages that are prescriptive. And prescriptive texts are those that prescribe to us how we ought to live. They're general commands from the Lord that deal with our calls, believers, and our conduct, or how we should treat others. And really, a lot of the letters are that. And a lot of even some of the teachings of Jesus are that way. And so throughout this series, we've looked at some, like Colossians 3, verses 23 through 24, where it says, whatever you do, work it all with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And so earlier in the sermon series, we learn these principles, these truths that we need to apply to our lives. And that is, God is our primary boss, and serving him is the most important aspect of our calling or our work. We also saw that we need to work hard at whatever calling God has given us. We didn't look at this text, but there's other texts that we could have looked at in the sermon series, like 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his own immediate family, he is denied the faith, and it was worse than an unbeliever. And what we see is that God's called us to work and so that we can provide for our families and ourselves and our families. What it means is we can't just pretend like, hey, God, I really need provision, so I'm going to sit on the couch and play video games all day and just wait for you to drop a check out of midair. I mean, that would be really awesome, maybe, if you like video games. But the reality is that God just doesn't work that way. There's these prescriptive things. There's these commands that we need to follow. And earlier in the sermon series, we also looked at how we have to literally be grounded in God's calling and what he's called us to. And what that means is that there may be certain tasks that we can't do. I mean, I think that we all understand that we shouldn't, Christians probably shouldn't be dealing drugs or creating porn or doing certain things like that. But the reality is things get a little bit more complex when we work in major corporations and bigger environments. And what if the corporation that we work for, even though it has nothing to do with our work, actually does have a pornographic division? I mean, is it okay for us to work in that environment? Now, when we answer these questions and when we look at them, we need to first look at the principles, things like what we've had laid out here, those prescriptive texts that give us commands. But the reality is our world is a little bit more complex sometimes than those texts. And so sometimes it works for us to look at what we call descriptive texts as well. And what those are really passages that tell us what's happening and describe it. They're describing situations rather than telling us how we ought to live, but usually from these texts we can learn how we should live or how we shouldn't, depending on the story. And we do this all the time. I mean, the whole series of Exodus is really that way. We saw this historical narrative and saw how God can apply it to our lives. And that's really the category of text that we find ourselves in. Now, we need to be careful because every situation is different, but the reality is even though this text is just a conversation between two people in the middle of the road, what's described in the way that these characters interact actually gives us insight into the way that they look at work and the way that God views it. And so that's why I chose it as our text. It's a descriptive text that describes and may help us answer some of these questions. Now, I get that this is a long introduction, but I think it's really important for us to kind of get the proper framework, because it's easy for us to look at a text and go, man, what's the point of this thing other than just moving us along in the story? But the reality is, if we look at Elijah and Obadiah's interaction, we can actually learn a lot about how God views work and give us insight into some typical things. I want to just give you one quick example of how this worked in my own life. As I was wrestling with whether or not I should be a mechanical engineer or a youth pastor, I had some crazy stuff happening. I won't go into all the details. We don't have time for it. But I literally, on one flight from Seattle to Denver, had some gal, as I'm descending into Denver Airport on a red-eye flight, ask if she could pray for me sitting next to me, and starts going off in tongues as we're there. And I'd never experienced this before. And she's literally doing this in the middle of an airplane as we're descending. And I was like, what is this? And at the end of it, she goes, I think that God has called you, has put the seal of ministry on your heart. And I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, I didn't know what I thought about tongues at the time. And it was this real dramatic thing that caught me off guard. Okay. And then on top of that, as I was doing a feet washing exercise, the youth pastor who I was a volunteer with washed my feet, and he said, Brad, I think you should seriously consider being a youth pastor. I think that you got the skill set. But I wasn't really feeling like completely sure that this is where God was calling me, and I was feeling uncomfortable with it. On one hand, it's like, you always pray, like, God, make it absolutely clear to me, you know? Like, I mean, you know, I used to do some miraculous sign, and in some senses, there's these things that were so out of my comfort zone that they seemed like kind of, maybe it was God telling me this, but at the same time, I didn't have that comfort, and it wasn't really making sense to me. I couldn't really grapple with it until I read 1 Kings 13, I think it was. And there was a story of a prophet that God told to go someplace and not eat food. And on the way, an older prophet, a gentleman that he respected, came out and said, God told me to invite you to come eat at my house. Now, God told the prophet to go not eat. But this older prophet says, come eat. And he's wrestling with what is what. And so the prophet, the younger prophet, goes to the older prophet and he eats with them, and right in the middle of the meal, the older prophet gets this word from the Lord that says, you're going to be judged for not doing what I told you to do and listening to me instead of what God told you. And it was just some random story, but it made sense. It helped me create kind of a narrative and understand that, yes, God may have been leading me in that direction. And the reality is I became a youth pastor and I'm a pastor now. So, you know, maybe there's obviously some truth to what these people said. But I needed to hear that call myself. And it was just a way for me to kind of frame it and to get that insight into a complex situation. And I think that this text here has the same potential for us. It has the potential to really help us wrestle with some difficult things. So let's look at it. I think there's four key points that we need to look at in this passage. To really understand this encounter and how it applies to our work, we need to understand these four points. And the first one is this. I hinted at it when I read this text, but Ahab was one bad dude. I mean, his administration was as evil as you can get. I mean, if you want to think of brutal regimes and dictatorship, I mean, I'm dating myself in 1990 regimes, but Saddam Hussein, I mean, any kind of regime you can think in Africa right now, the worst of the worst, that's Ahab's regime. 1 Kings 16 says that Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And the list of what the people before him did wasn't that great. And so what you need to realize is that Obadiah, who is the manager of the palace, is what this text tells us, is literally working in one of the darkest, most evil places you can imagine. This is who Obadiah worked for. And Obadiah, I mean, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who was the worst of the worst too, were out on a mission to literally destroy their nation and remove anybody who put their hope and trust in Yahweh, the God of the universe, the God that we worship through in Jesus as well. And here's the deal. I mean, they literally were on an extermination bent, and they tried to kill out everybody they could so that they could do their own practices of worshiping their other gods. And enemy number one is Elijah. See, Elijah was God's prophet, and he had spoken against King Ahab and Jezebel and predicted a severe famine. You get that noted in the text. It says 3 years before, and then he just disappeared. And you can see that he literally was number one on the FBI most wanted list of Ahab and Jezebel's regime. I mean, Obadiah acknowledges that they've been literally hunting the world to try and find this guy and to remove him. I mean, in America terms, he would be like Osama bin Laden before they captured him. I mean, this is the kind of detail that they went after and the way that they went after him. And so when Obadiah, who is working in this, sees Elijah, you can see this kind of backstory come in. He's at one sense really excited to see him because he's a believer too, and he knows that he's a powerful prophet of God. On the other hand, he's scared to death because he's afraid that he might get killed himself. Because Elijah may not come back after he goes to Ahab. And so there's a fear there. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so you can see this tension in this text. And that highlights another point here that's really important for us to see. And this was a meeting between two believers who are actively obeying Yahweh, the God of the universe. Now, just bear with me. We're laying the groundwork here, but we need to understand these truths if we want to apply this text to our own work situation. See, it's obvious that Elijah is a believer. I mean, he followed Yahweh's command to speak to Ahab. It says it in the very beginning. He says it earlier in the Bible where he goes and tells him there's going to famine and it happens. But also here, in the beginning of the text, it says to go present yourself to Ahab and to speak to him again because I'm going to bring rain. And Elijah does that. But just in case we're dense, because a lot of us are, me included. I mean, I can read through this stuff and just miss it, right? The author of Kings, 1 Kings, makes it clear that Obadiah is a believer as well. That he worshiped Yahweh, and that it wasn't just that he worshiped him in word. Obadiah worshiped him in action. I mean, he literally put his own life at risk and saved the lives of 100 prophets. And he tells us that twice because he wants us to understand that this was a meeting between two Christians. And so when you envision Obadiah, you need to envision, you know, the Dutch resistance guys in the World War II who would put their lives at risk, or guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other people who were in the Hitler regime working in there, trying at the same time to work against the evil. This is who it is. But they ultimately didn't serve that person or Hitler. They served Yahweh. And we see that in Obadiah's actions. But we also see that even though these guys are completely different, they're two godly men and they had different callings in different places, they respected each other's calling. Now, this is important for us to note because we have to wrestle with, can we work in really dark places? And we're going to answer that question. But in order to answer that question, we need to see the way that these guys interacted with each other in this brief encounter. See, Elijah served God by standing outside the king's court. He was the guy pointing fingers at it, saying, repent or else things are going to get messed up. And Obadiah served God by staying within the king's court. He worked within being a really dark place. Elijah shouted judgment from the outside and criticized the regime of God, of the king, and called him to put his faith in God and to end his sinful ways. And Obadiah worked silently inside the regime and organized a relief effort for the prophets. So these guys couldn't be completely more different. God called them to different places and to be different things. And yet they respected each other. See, Obadiah honored Elijah's role as a prophet. You saw it. I mean, the minute he sees Elijah, he bows down to him and refers to him as his Lord and Master. I mean, he had a huge respect for Elijah. But on the flip side, Elijah also accepted Obadiah's role as a manager within Ahab's house. I mean, when he flips out, Elijah doesn't say, what are you worried about? This is a terrible job anyway. You should leave. I mean, he doesn't belittle him for working in the courts. Rather, he just engages him and he puts aside his fears. And so what we need to understand is that God called these men to completely opposite different places. But yet, these godly men respected each other's callings, even though they were completely different. Okay, so how does this apply to my job and my work? Well, here it goes. God calls different Christians to different vocations in various settings. The thing that we can determine, the point that the story will highlight for us, is that it's obvious that God can call different Christians to different vocations in various situations. Simply put, God calls some Christians to be Elijahs who shine their light brightly by working outside of the dark places. We looked at the text a few weeks ago of being salt and light, and God's going to call some of us to really be light that's kind of segregated from the world around us. He's going to call us to be this light on a hill that's so different and so away from the thing that it draws people in and it serves as this beacon. And that's who Elijah is. He's the one who's calling out and just by his actions and by his words, challenging the world around him to see that there's a better way, that they're living in darkness. And the reality is this, that God may call some of us to be entrepreneurs, to start oil change in auto shops that don't lie to their customers about the scope of work that they need done. I went to an oil place and they told me that my radiator fluid needed to be changed. And I go, I feel like I just did this. I was showing Annika the whole, how things worked and there. And so I didn't see them really go in there, but they came up to me and said, okay, you need this change and this change and this change. And I didn't think it was right. It just didn't sit right. And I go and check my antifreeze and guess what? It's as green can be, which means it's new. And I went and bought a $3 tester and it tested as good as new. I mean, it was like high off the charts. So this oil place was jacking me over, right? They were lying to me and it makes me angry, right? I mean, I'm not going to go back to there, even though it's the most convenient place for me. And so maybe God's calling you, if this is the practice of the world around you, that God calls you to start your own oil place or your own auto mechanic place or your own used car place, and that God's going to call you to be different, to so that when people come to your shop, they know that they're not going to be taken advantage of, but rather they're going to be treated the way that you deserve to be treated, fairly, ethically, honestly. And maybe God's calling you to do that. God may call some of you to be teachers or professors who teach in a Christian school environment so you can freely share all your beliefs with your students. God may call some of you to start your own advertising agency so you can just take whoever clients you want or to work in an environment that has Christian owners that make that decision. And God may call some of us to work in these kind of places that have a very Christian influence, even though they may not use it so you can be salt and or that you can be light to the dark world around us. And you can be those Elijahs. Now, you don't have to call everybody to repentance about everything and stand there in judgment. I mean, we need to speak the truth and we need to do it in a loving way. And so sometimes we may have to speak that truth in a loving way. But it means that through our life and the way that we do things and the way that we carry ourselves, that people can see that there's something different. And some of us, God's going to call to work in that place. And I've worked in places like that, and it's a pleasure to work in those places. Those places are fun to work at. But the reality is that God doesn't call all of us to that place. That sometimes God calls other Christians to be Obadiahs, who are salt sprinkled into dark places, striving to slow down evil and preserve good. Remember, we said salt doesn't do any good unless it's really in the meat. We said that in Matthew 5:13. And God's going to call some of us to be Obadiahs in really, really dark places. He may call some of you to be politicians to work in the messed up world of politics, either here locally or in Washington, D.C., pushing legislation that promotes good and fights evil and fights the corruption. He may call some of you to be honest used car salesmen, even in a spot that maybe the company isn't as ethical as they can be, but you got a job, and your job is to treat those people the way that they need to be treated and to fight that. God may call some of you to be public school teachers who, even though you can't speak freely about Christ's love, you can demonstrate it to your students. You can show them unconditional love and grace when they're bitter or when they're angry, and you realize that there could be something else that's driving it, and so you don't treat them the way that they deserve, and you can do that. God may call some of you to work in departments of large corporations that may not always be willing to do things that you agree with. I mean, Obadiah didn't agree with everything that Jezebel and Ahab did, that's for sure. So the reality is that sometimes God calls us to work in dark places. And think about it. I mean, sometimes we all want to rush to be that light on a hill and work in those kind of environments. But if all the Christians go huddle with themselves, then we're not being faithful to Scripture. And we're definitely not leaving our society in a great spot. I mean, God calls us to work in dark places, even though it's difficult. God calls us to be His ambassadors, even in the midst of really difficult and dark situations. And this text proves us that. It shows us that. I mean, if Obadiah can work in under Ahab and Jezebel, and God can respect that, and even use him, then God can use us in those kinds of places as well. But there's some warnings if God calls us to work in those places that we need to heed, and some things that we need to make sure that we're in line with if we do, because the reality is it's so easy for us, as we saw last week, to get sucked into things and to get swept away by fears and actions that we never thought we would. And so if we're called to be in a dark place, the first thing we need to be careful about is that we don't compromise our values and our actions. It's one thing to work in a company that has an aspect that may do things that we don't agree with. It's another one for us to actually be working and doing that. Take an example of the company that I said. If my company asked me to pay a bribe, I couldn't do it. Because I know that that's not ethical, it's not right, that's not the way that God works. And so it's one thing to know that the dealer in South America does that, and I worked for that company that kind of knew that was happening and maybe tried to speak against it, I don't know, it was outside of my realm. But it's another to do that bribe yourself. And what we need to be careful of is that we don't compromise our values and our actions. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing will." And so we need to make sure that our fear of what happens if I don't have a job, or what happens if I can't control everything, or the fear of letting people down if that happens and that fear drives us, then and we allow it to drive us rather than how God views us and what God's called us to do, if he's not our primary boss, then it's going to be easy for us to get swept aside by these fears and swept aside by the world around us and to compromise. And so if we're in this situation, we need to always constantly check our heart. Like, am I just doing this job because it pays good and it gives me financial security? Am I doing this job just because it's what I know and the fear of the unknown? Is it I'm trying to make somebody happy and that's why I'm doing it? Or am I here because God called me to do it? And can I do this job without compromising our values and our actions? And it's clear here that this is the situation with Obadiah. I mean, the passage makes it absolutely clear that Jezebel's the one killing everybody and Obadiah's managing the house. And so there are those situations where that's going to happen. And is it tricky? Yeah. Is it complicated? Yeah. And do we know how to work every and navigate every situation by ourselves? No. That's why we have people in our lives that can speak truth into it and help us figure this stuff out. But I want us to see that sometimes God's going to call us to these dark places. And if he calls us to there, that we need to check our hearts constantly and we need to check our motivations and we need to make sure that we do, that we're not compromising just out of what's easy or to keep a job. The second thing we need to do is we need to look for opportunities to do good, even if it creates tension. I mean, Obadiah, it says here twice, put his life at risk to save 100 prophets of God. I don't know. I mean, honestly, I kind of want to know the details. I love World War II. I used to be a World War II buff. You're lucky I got off that kick when I was a youth pastor because my kids got so sick of World War II illustrations. They're like, oh, here comes Band of Brothers again. I mean, but I love World War II and I love history. And I personally think it would be such a cool story if we could hear how Obadiah saved these people and what he did, how he put them in the caves and all this. But it's not the important part of the story. The important part of the story is that he did it, that he took the opportunity to do the good, even though it created tension for him, even though he lived at risk of what would happen if Jezebel and Ahab figured it out. It may have jeopardized his career. And there may be times where we have to present things and to do things that may be our boss frowns upon. But we got to take advantage of those opportunities. Tim Keller in his book, Generous Justice, has an example of a guy who owned car dealerships. And they did this study of negotiations and he found out that the reality is that your gender and your race had an effect on the way that people view you and the way that the car dealerships in particular negotiate with you. And this is studies that he did within his own dealership. So this wasn't like nationwide stuff, you know, this was his dealership. And what he found is that if you are a male, you tended to get a lower price. And if you are Caucasian, you tended to get a lower price. And as he looked at that, he realized that his company was taking advantage of people because of their race and because of their gender. And probably a little bit of because of their own economic situation to where if they desperately needed a car, they would just take a deal and go with it. And he felt convicted by it. Now, everybody else was selling cars the same way. You know, you have a sticker price and then they got to negotiate it down. But he felt convicted that his actions, even though there was nothing wrong with them, were taking advantage of people that he shouldn't be taking advantage of and were being unjust and unfair. And so what this guy did is he started the one price, the no negotiation. You hear it all the time now on the radio, right? Or the TV, no bull, you know, the final price thing. But this guy was one of the guys who started this off. You know why he started it? Because he felt convicted that he was taking advantage of people in his company and he wanted to do good. Even though it potentially cut out some of the profit of his company, he chose to do good. And sometimes he had the opportunity to do that. And sometimes God's going to put us in situations where we have the opportunity to do good. Now, we may not be the CEO of a company, but we can definitely have the opportunity to squelch gossip rather than feed it, right? I mean, we have the opportunity to befriend the bitter coworker or the student who's got no friends and to be good and to show Christ's love in those ways. We have the opportunity sometimes to be creative, and maybe our company is facing a really major situation, and we have to make budget cuts, and we know that some people are going to lose their job, but maybe we're able to be creative, and God's given us those gifts to put the numbers together so we can work it so that we save a few. I mean, maybe sometimes we actually serve people by working an extra shift that no one ever else wants to because we can. Maybe it's just treating all our customers with respect, even if our coworkers don't do that. I mean, there's so many ways that we can do good. But the reality is what this passage should challenge us is that if God calls us to work in the setting, that we need to make work of doing good, even if it creates tension. But there's one final other thing that this text should challenge us if we work in an evil environment, and that is we need to trust that God is at work even when we may not see Him. I've also worked in some really dark places, some places where I wondered if what I was doing or what was happening around me had any value and worth, where I had to wrestle with wondering if I was going to be forced to compromise or if I could do any good. And when those situations happen and the morale is really low and you wonder if you're accomplishing anything good, we can sometimes doubt that God can use us in any kind of a way. And Obadiah is really there at the end of this passage. I mean, he's afraid that he's going to go to Ahab and tell Ahab that Elijah is here and that God's going to take Elijah someplace else and he's going to be in trouble. And he looks at it and goes, is everything that I'm going to do have anything worth doing whatsoever? But at the end of the passage, what we see is that God brought this conversation together, not just so that we could learn from it and see how our work, God can call us to these various situations, but God brought this conversation together ultimately so that he could come and that Elijah could go to Ahab and that Elijah could show the entire nation of Israel that God is the ultimate God of the universe and they have the showdown of altars coming on. And Obadiah didn't know his role in that. Obadiah didn't know that was going to happen. He was just fearful of his life. He doubted. But yet this passage reminds us that we serve a God who's sovereignly in charge of the entire universe, and he can use us, even if it feels like our salt is barely accomplishing anything, or our light in our workplace is barely shining, and it feels like the world is coming down on us, because this is where God's called us to be. And so if we are in these situations, if we do face these difficult situations, and God's called us to these difficult work environments, we need to make sure we don't compromise, and we definitely need to make sure that we do good when the opportunities are there. But ultimately, we need to trust that God is at work even when we may not see it. And if we ever doubt that, we just have to look at the story of the cross, which we celebrate every week. I mean, again, if you look at a situation where it looks like God isn't at work, it's in the final moments of Jesus before the cross. I mean, he's left by all his friends. He's rejected. He's falsely accused, and he's going through all kinds of difficult circumstances. And he's literally killed for a crime that he didn't commit. But yet it's at that cross that we see God most powerfully. And it's through the work of Jesus being faithful. I mean, Jesus asked God to take this cup away from him. But, I mean, he knew the darkness that he was going to have to endure. But Jesus laid down his own rights and privileges so that he could serve us. And he trusted and he knew that God would ultimately use it to bring about the good for you and for me. And so he hung on that cross and he died for our sins. And he faced the wrath of God. He was in the most evil of places and did his most powerful work in there. And if we've put our hope and trust in Christ, if we've trusted that he is the Savior who died for our sins, then sometimes God may call us to be Christ-like in that way, to serve in dark places and to be Christ's ambassador in those places. But we have to trust that God can use it even when we don't see it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship you. Lord, for those of us who are in work environments that are great, that it feels like everything that we do is affirming you and your values, I pray that we not take that for granted. I pray that we celebrate the fact that we are in nice, godly places that we can work. And Lord, if you're calling some of us to create those places, I pray that you help us to trust that you'll guide us there and that you'll direct our steps. For those of us who are working in what seems like really dark places and just doesn't feel like the world around us is very affirming or that the things that are happening there are always in line with your will, I pray that you call us to do good, to fight the evil, to take advantage of those opportunities where we can speak into that. I pray that you help us not to compromise, that we worry more about what you think than what anyone else thinks, and that you help us to keep us grounded in your word and in the life that you've called us to be. And Lord, for those of us who are facing difficult circumstances, I pray that we can trust that you are at work in our calling, whether it's our calling to be a stay-at-home mom or our calling to be a worker or a child or a sister or a brother, but you've called us there. And even when it doesn't seem like you're at work in these situations and in these various callings, that we can trust that you are the sovereign God of the universe and you have everything in your hand. And give us the hope and the strength that we need to endure difficult circumstances, knowing that you can use it ultimately for our good. Help us to trust you. And help us to realize that the same Spirit that was at work empowering you to do the cross is at work in us and empowering us as well. So Lord, as we come to the cross, let us remember what you did. Help it motivate us. Help it challenge us. And ultimately, help it remind us that you gave yourself for our sake. And you gave us new life because even in the midst of our brokenness. So we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.